Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Our text today is the book of Acts, chapter 21. Beginning at verse 37 and continuing through chapter 22. Let us give our attention to this God's infallible and inspired word. Acts 21, beginning at verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who recently stirred a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From then I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who live there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging, to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought the citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, And the tribune was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Have you ever been mistaken for somebody else? At the beginning of this passage, we have a major case of mistaken identity on the part of the Roman tribune, or what we might call the captain of the guard. The Jewish historian Josephus records around this time there was an Egyptian charlatan, a self-proclaimed prophet, who had led thousands of men to the Mount of Olives, and he promised them that when he gave the word, the walls of the city would fall down. The Romans killed and captured hundreds of his followers, but this man had escaped. And so this may well be the man to whom the tribune is referring in verse 38, simply because Paul speaks Greek and he's in the midst of a great commotion and chaos in the city of Jerusalem. Now you recall the timetable here is that day of Pentecost. And for the Jews, they're celebrating the first fruits and the harvest. And the threat level of a riot would be at orange or even red level for the Roman authorities. And so they're especially concerned with those who would be stirring up an anti-Roman sentiment or movement against the empire. But the answer Paul gives to the tribune is, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. Now he's granted permission to speak, and he mounts the steps, which are probably on the fortress adjacent to the temple. And notice how he speaks in Hebrew or Aramaic to the crowd. And he starts by saying, brothers and fathers, hear the defense I make before you. Now this should sound familiar, because back in Acts chapter 7, Stephen had used this exact phrase to introduce his defense of the word of Christ. The charge that had been brought against Stephen was what? That he had spoken against the holy place and the law. Very similar to the accusation against the Apostle Paul back in verse 28 of chapter 21, where they say, this is the man who teaches against the people and the law and this place, namely the temple. And so what we find in this passage is a second defense, this time from the very man who had been standing there, guarding the garments of those who killed and martyred Stephen. Now Paul declaring to the sons of Israel that their hope and desire that's contained in the temple, in the writing and ministry of Moses, it has now arrived in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews are still summoned to call upon the Lord while it is called today. 3 points as we go through this passage today. Firstly, a son of Israel. Secondly, brought into the light. And finally, confirmed as a prophet. Well, firstly, he's a son of Israel. As he opens his mouth, the audience realizes, wait, he sounds just like my uncle or my grandfather. He's no foreigner. He's no outsider. This man, Paul, is actually one of us. He has what we might call a hometown accent. And so the text tells us they became even more quiet. Now, Paul establishes his credentials in terms of his connection with Israel, both by nature and by nurture, both by birth and by upbringing. He begins by sharing his Jewish roots. Listen to 2 Corinthians 11, where he writes in similar fashion. He's comparing himself with so-called super apostles, and he says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I." You're not going to find a more pure Jew than Paul of Tarsus. He's born in Tarsus, but raised in Jerusalem. He knows the streets and the alleys like the back of his hand. This is where he played. This is where he went with his parents to the local market. This is the city where he attended synagogue and first learned the scriptures. Friends, this is where I cut my teeth. You are probably still acquainted with some of my relatives who live in the area, he might say. What about his education? Verse 3. He's taught at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, this is a name that many would recognize because he's the well-known leader of a school called Hillel. Not only was I brought up in no obscure place, but I was taught by a famous professor. And when I was in his class, some of you might remember that I was even considered his teacher's pet. Namely, one of the favorite students. Why? Because Paul tells us in Galatians 1, he was no slacker. He excelled in this situation and was going even beyond all his companions in learning and zeal for the law. Paul is not a student who dozes off in the back of a classroom, but he's the one in the front row, the first to put up his hand, and the first to do all the extra credit assignments that are given to him. Now, I believe in verse 3, Paul is not practicing a kind of one-upsmanship in terms of I'm better trained than anyone else, but rather, if you're looking for the requirements of a true son of Israel, I fit them to a T. Not only during school hours, but in the rest of his life, notice, I was taught according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are, this day. Together with his family, he seeks to follow the commandments of God with precision and with exactitude. He wants to leave no stone unturned in his devotion to carrying out the will of God. Now, notice this interesting statement. I was zealous for God as you all are this day. He doesn't question that their motive is to serve God. But the implicit question is your zeal according to knowledge? And he'll bring this up in Romans chapter 10, where he establishes there that their zeal is conducted in blindness. You see, zeal is not enough. It's not by itself sufficient to delight and please God. But Paul's zeal is not in the abstract. These days, we would say he's not some keyboard warrior working from the confines of his home from a distance. What did he do? Verse 4. It says he persecuted this way, namely Christian believers, all the way to death. Paul does not let someone else do the job. He does not hand it over to someone else. He himself takes it upon himself to bind Christian believers, whether they're men or women, and throw them into prison. He believes that he's a lot like Phinehas in the book of Numbers, ridding Israel of a blasphemous and idolatrous element, stamping out this dangerous fire of those who confessed Jesus as the Messiah. You see, Paul believed he was acting in the name of God in his zeal, in his fervor. Verse 5, I'm not making this up. Just as the high priest and elders of the city can tell you, who was the one to whom they turned when they needed the Christians to be bound and arrested? They called on me, Saul of Tarsus, to flush out the Jesus followers, to see them seized and to see them silenced. So great is Paul's drive that he doesn't stop in Jerusalem. Where does he go? He's on his way to Damascus, even to foreign territory, in order to confront those and deal with those members of the synagogues who had professed faith in Jesus, the Lord. He goes and he seeks to bring them back. Now, why does he bring all this up and go into such detail? It's the first clarity to cut against the confusion of verses 30 through 36 in the previous chapter, a confusion that has to do with Paul accused of undermining the Jewish religion and the way of life. Before he speaks to the status of these things, he tells his audience, look, I am one of you. How can you charge me with being an enemy of the Jewish people when I myself am a Jew? Not was a Jew, but I am a Jew. Being a disciple of Jesus does not negate or nullify my family lineage and relationship. You know, the gospel means that your sins are erased, that you have peace with God through the death and resurrection of Christ. But it does not mean that you have to cut ties with your heritage and kinship so that those are overthrown and jettisoned. And especially for the Jews, Paul understands the privileged position they are in. Israel is kind of like the first patient in the waiting room. When the word of the doctor's arrival comes, and they are the first invited to come in and to receive the news of the kingdom of God. The Jews, as Paul writes elsewhere, are specially chosen to receive the worship, the promises. They're in the place to first see the glory of the Lord revealed in human flesh, to welcome God tabernacling among us. He is a son of Israel. But secondly, he's brought into the light. He's carrying the papers in hand, really extradition papers, for the Christians in Damascus to bring them back to Jerusalem. And he's going full steam ahead. He has no doubts about what he's called to do, what he thinks is righteous, but what intervenes? Verse 6. As I was on my way, underscore my way, his own self-determined way, and drew near to Damascus. About noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone about me. At noon, when the sun is shining in full strength, an even greater light pierces and illumines that group of people. Paul, who is on his way, meets a wall to put a stop, to put an end to his madness and to his intent to seize the Christian believers. The fact that he meets someone who is greater than him is proved by this one knowing his name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then notice verse 8, how Paul addresses him. Who are you, Lord? Now Paul is going to recount his conversion on more than one occasion. And why is this such an important part of the story of the book of Acts? It's really to underscore and to emphasize that the change and transformation that he underwent and experienced had nothing to do with his own training or his own inclinations. You see, there are no prior ways in which he was predisposed to the Christian faith. He was not what we might say leaning in that direction. Quite the opposite. He had the most bitter anger and animosity that one could possibly have against the Christian church. His conversion was such that there can be no other explanation but that the Lord Jesus himself came and stood in his path. That the Lord Jesus himself came and revealed his glory to him. Paul was completely in the dark about the Lord. He was completely ignorant of Jesus of Nazareth. He did not know the Lord. But in one fell swoop, he now sees the light of the glory of God in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. Whatever hostility he had up to this point against Jesus, it's now like a bucket of water poured on the flames, and the flames disappear. Paul, who had been a sworn enemy of the Lord, is now made a friend, and this is all of the Lord's doing. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I can find myself being awfully cynical. What is cynicism? Well, one form it takes is to expect the worst behind people's motives, and also practically to wish for the worst outcome for those who've acted recklessly. Get the popcorn out, and let's see who's sown the wind so that I can watch them reap the whirlwind. You know, cynicism and a vindictive spirit are often joined together. There is no worldly cure, is there, for the cynical spirit and frame of mind. But the scripture gives a cure. And it's really the only cure to behold what Paul in Ephesians calls the immeasurable riches of God's kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Grace cures cynicism. What does the Lord do? He takes a man like Paul, who is like a roaring lion against the church, against the way, and he makes him into one that is like a lamb, meek and gentle. He goes from being the one who breathed out insults and invective against the church to being at the forefront of speaking encouragement and blessing upon the saints. God in Christ continues to pursue those who are on the road to destruction. Grace and mercy comes so that God gets ahead of such as these, such as you, such as me. And he meets us, and he changes us and brings us new life. God's redeeming grace, according to this passage, will blaze a trail where there was none, and it will make light into darkness, life out of death. And so you see, the apostle's point here is really not to speak about himself as much as to shine the spotlights on the Lord Jesus. The accusation is that Paul had spoken against the people, the Jewish people. But notice who Christ uses to restore Paul's sight in verse 12. One Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who live there. After Paul opens his eyes, the first person he sees is the Jew, Ananias. Christ by no means has abandoned his chosen people. We can think of Romans 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And then observe verse 14 in our passage. The God of our fathers, namely our forefathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is the one who has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. Serving Christ means serving the fulfillment, the yes and amen of God's promises. The Son of Israel brought into the light, but finally confirmed as a prophet. Verse 17. He returns to Jerusalem from Damascus. And here we learn something we did not learn back in Acts 9, is that when he went to Jerusalem, he went to the temple and he was praying. Again, his faith in the Lord Jesus does not preclude him or forbid him from going into the temple. Peter and John had gone to the temple at the hour of prayer. But what does his presence in the temple and now his conversion show? That he is not guilty of the charge that he has spoken against this place. His actions here in prayer and receiving a vision are far from the charge that he has desecrated this place. Now, while in the temple, what happens? He falls into a trance. The same phrase used of Peter, recall on the rooftop in Joppa, and what happens? He falls into a trance and receives a vision, a revelation from heaven. This communicates being brought out of the realm of normal consciousness and into the context of the heavenly courts of the Lord, brought up into the counsel of God himself. The Lord Jesus is, as it were, putting his servant to sleep and revealing his word and vision to him. And what does this all mean? It means that Paul's commission is very much in line with and harmonizes with the commission given to the prophets of old. For God to communicate with a man directly in such a way is confirmation that this one is a vessel of the Lord in whom the word of the Lord will be announced. You go and declare, this is the word of the Lord. You go and proclaim the burden of the Lord. In hearing this, Paul's audience in Jerusalem, they're standing right there next to the temple, they have an opportunity, don't they? If Paul has received a vision from the Lord, a word from God in the holy place, then the conclusion should be, he is an ambassador. He is a sent one of God. Like Jeremiah, he is one who is told, before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. Galatians 1. Jeremiah is told, do not be afraid of them, your people, for I am with you and will rescue you. Paul is told by the Lord Jesus, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. The presence and authority of the Lord is with him as he brings the news of Jesus, the offspring of David, risen from the dead. But just as with the prophets, while the apostle is sent to declare the word of God, to lay hold of this word, what do? The text tells us, up to this word they listened to him. Verse 22, then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Isaiah, sent to declare the word to a people who seeing will not perceive and hearing will not understand. Paul's commission to bear the word confronts the hardness of the hearts of his kinsmen. They might be circumcised in the flesh, but they are not circumcised where it counts, in the heart, in the inner man. And so similarly, verse 18, make haste and get out of Jerusalem. What does the Lord say? Because they will not accept your testimony about me. As they persecuted me, so they will persecute you as well. So what does Paul do? He accepts this as he continues to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Luke is very big on the two comings of God's servants. In Stephen's speech, he organized his whole defense around the theme of the coming of Moses the first time to Israel, and then a second time in the Exodus. He did it for Joseph, who is right next to Pharaoh. And now for Paul, as he stands in the temple courts, the idea is that the second time he is raised up and sent to call for their repentance. But instead, he meets their hatred and spite. This scene is reminiscent of Stephen's comment before the Sanhedrin, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? His brothers want Paul to face the death sentence, to be executed right then and there. Fulfilling the words of the prophet of Israel, he said, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Back to the case of mistaken identity. The guard had thought Paul was an Egyptian insurrectionist. But Paul is not that kind of revolutionary. For the message he brings already contains within it the true revolution, literally the turning of the ages. The true world change has come through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul doesn't need to storm Jerusalem with an army. He doesn't need to raid Caesar's palace. Because while all these are legitimate earthly authorities, the heavenly power and authority belongs to King Jesus alone. Paul will carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And so the call for all who hear God's word. On this day, come hear, come listen. With meekness, receive the implanted word, able to save your soul. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would cause us to respond to your word with faith and humility, and that you would, by the working of your Spirit, produce the fruit of obedience within us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.